come now to God's Word. Continuing forward in our brief series in the Ten Commandments, we're in Exodus 20 this morning. We're reading together verses 16 through 17 together, so I invite you to turn with me in your copy of God's Word or in your pew Bible to Exodus chapter 20, and we'll read together verses 16 through 17. Let's give our attention to the reading of God's Word. You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife, or his male servant, or his female servant, or his ox, or his donkey, or anything that is your neighbor's. Brothers and sisters, this is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Father, as we come now before your word, we do so asking for your help. We ask that you would send us your Holy Spirit, that he would lead us into all truth. Your word is truth. Father, help us, open our eyes, open our hearts to receive it, that we would be hearers of the word and not just doers of the word. Grant us your Spirit, Father, so that we would see Christ, that we would see our sin, and turn from our sin unto Christ, knowing that you are faithful and just to forgive. Speak to us, Lord, for your servants are listening. In Jesus' name, amen. One of my favorite outdoor activities is hiking. Oftentimes it can be difficult going out there and trying to climb up a mountain or a hill, especially if the incline that you're hiking at is particularly steep. But there's something that's fun and fulfilling about finally making it to the top of that hill, making it to the top of that mountain ridge, and looking down at where you've come from, looking down at that path that you've taken to get up to the top. In fact, when you look back down the mountain from the top, it gives you a completely different perspective on the journey that you've just taken. The view from the top is completely different than the view from the bottom. As you're ascending the mountain and you look at the path as it leads upwards, at times it can be confusing. Perhaps it can even be discouraging. You're not sure quite how much farther it's going to be. You're not sure which way the path's going to lead. But as you look back down the mountain, you look at the way that you've come, and everything seems much more clear. You look down perhaps and you think, hey, that's the creek that I passed by. That's where I took a break. That's where perhaps I got lost for a bit and got back on the path. The path looks clearer when you view it from the top. And as we've come now to the end of our journey in the Ten Commandments, we've reached the pinnacle together, haven't we? We've reached the ninth and the tenth commandments. And rather than just being two insignificant throwaway commandments tossed in at the end of the list, these last two commandments actually, they give us a bird's eye view of the Ten Commandments as a whole. As we look back down the mountain, as it were, through the lens of these two final commandments, the whole picture becomes much more clear. These last two commandments help us make sense of all that's come before. Because, once again, let's remember that the heart of these Ten Commandments is that we are to love the Lord our God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength. We're to love our neighbors as ourselves. That's the heart of these commandments. And so what we find as we come to the end, to these last two commandments, is that they get at the heart of what it means not only to love our neighbor, but also to love God as we love our neighbor. And these last two commandments, they do this by revealing to us two of the greatest obstacles to loving God and loving neighbor in our life. Two of the greatest obstacles to loving God and loving neighbor that exist in our life. And so as we look back down at the mountain, at these previous eight commandments, what is it so often that leads us to sin against them? What is it in our life that leads us to fail in our call to love God and love neighbor? And we find the answer in these final two commandments. What are the biggest obstacles to loving God and loving neighbor? Our words and our wants. Our words, which we'll deal with in the ninth commandments, and our wants, the desires of our hearts, which are dealt with in the tenth commandment. Let's turn our attention first to our words from the ninth commandment. You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. No doubt you've heard this saying before, sticks and stones may break my bones, but words may never hurt me. It only takes a few minutes of life experience to know that that's nonsense. It's not true. Words hurt. Words are serious. And most importantly, God cares about our words. He cares about the way we speak. That's why one of these commandments is, you shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. No doubt most of us have always thought about this commandment as, you shall not lie. That this is just a commandment against lying. And it is. It is a commandment against lying, but it's more than that. And we find this in just how specific this commandment is. You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. Maybe you've always wondered why the prohibition here is so specific. Bearing false witness and lying against your neighbor in the court of law, why is it so specific? Here's why. As with all of these commandments, this commandment prohibits the worst form of the offense. The worst thing you can do out of hate to somebody is kill them, is murder them. That's the sixth commandment. The worst sin you can commit against God's design for marriage and sexuality is to take someone else's husband or wife for your own and commit adultery. And the worst sin you could ever commit with your words is to bear false witness about your neighbor in the court of law, condemning them to death. It's the worst form of the offense. You see, in the ancient world, all you had were eyewitnesses. You did not have forensic evidence. And if you were one of two eyewitnesses to a capital offense, your false witness could condemn somebody innocent to death. So yes, this is a commandment about lying, but at a more ultimate level, at a deeper level, it is also a commandment about verbal justice, showing us that God cares about how we speak, a commandment that shows us no matter what the context, a court of law or not, our words matter. That as God's people, we are to be a people who speak the truth. You see, the first sin was the result of a lie. Remember all the way back to Genesis 3? The first sin was the result of a lie told by the father of all lies, Satan himself. What did he say deceitfully to Adam and Eve in the garden? What did he say to Eve? Did God really say that about the forbidden fruit? And then the second dangerous lie, you will not surely die. And the rest is history. See, in our sin, we followed the father of lies. And it didn't take long for us to begin to speak our father's language, did it? Abraham lying about Sarah being his wife, called her his sister twice. Then Jacob deceiving his father, stealing Esau's birthright. Then Rachel stealing Laban's household gods and lying about it. Then the sons of Israel selling Joseph into slavery, then lying about it to their grieving father. And that's just a few selections from the very first book of the Bible. See, in our sin, we followed the father of lies, Satan himself. You see, when we lie, we speak the devil's language rather than the language of our Father in heaven. Because our God is a God of truth. God is truth, and in him is no falsehood at all. As Jesus prayed to his Father in John 17, sanctify them in truth. Your word is truth. And as Jesus said of himself in John 14, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one gets to the Father except by me. This is why speaking the truth matters as Christians. How can we say that we follow the one who is the way, the truth, and the life, and yet continue to live in falsehood? And it is so easy for us as the people of God to fall into falsehood, isn't it? Because our hearts are deceitful above all things, and we're swimming in a culture of deceit. It's so easy for us to justify falsehood because everybody else is doing it. It seems so innocent. Think of a few examples. Flattery. How many times have you and I insincerely complimented someone? Perhaps to diffuse tension, perhaps to build a relationship, or perhaps we flatter somebody in an attempt to manipulate them, to get them to do what we want. That's speaking falsehood. Think of boasting. How easy is it for us to just artificially inflate our accomplishments, our gifts, our abilities, even the accomplishments and gifts and abilities of our children, of our families, so that people think better of us? And social media has made this so easy, hasn't it? For us to put together this carefully curated picture of who we are. This is who I am. Think about white lies, the great misnomer. White lies, innocent lies. How often are we tempted to just tell little lies so as not to hurt somebody's feelings? We can't tell the truth because it might hurt somebody's feelings. How often is it easy to withhold the truth because you don't want somebody to get upset or because you don't want to deal with the consequences that would come from telling the truth? Perhaps even doing that to somebody that you love, perhaps to your family. You can't tell them the truth because it might hurt their feelings. See, beloved, as God's people, we need to turn away from all falsehood. And of course, there's a wisdom in how to share the truth in love. But as Christians, we're not to be purveyors of falsehood. We're to be a people of the truth. We're supposed to commit to speaking only what is true, the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth, because that is what God has made us to be. As the psalmist writes in Psalm 15, he writes, O Lord, who shall sojourn in your tent, who shall dwell on your holy hill, he who walks blamelessly and does what is right and speaks the truth in his heart. Now you might be thinking, okay, so as long as what I say is true, I can say whatever I want. This commandment only prohibits me from outright lies. Heidelberg Catechism 112 helps us out here. It says that the heart of this commandment is that I should do what I can to guard and advance my neighbor's good name. Do you see how much deeper that is than not just telling lies? You see, this commandment is not just about speaking the truth, it's about speaking the truth in love. Speaking the truth in such a way as to love our neighbor and to honor their good name. Meaning, as Heidelberg 112 says earlier in that question and answer, we should twist no one's words, not gossip or slander, nor join in condemning anyone rashly without a hearing. If we want to talk about the obstacles to loving God and loving neighbor that exist in our lives, this is perhaps the deepest and greatest. These sins that we just read are perhaps the greatest obstacles. I'll say it this way, nothing harms the unity and the peace of the body of Christ. Nothing keeps us from loving one another as God calls us to love one another, to fulfilling our mission to worship God and make disciples. Nothing prevents us more from doing this than gossip and slander. Well, if it's so dangerous, what is it? What is gossip? Multiple commentators on this commandment offered their own definition. Gossip is passing along a rumor or report that cannot be substantiated. Gossip is passing along even true information unnecessarily. Gossip is speaking about someone in front of others in such a way that damages their reputation or good name. And those are a few definitions. But I propose to you that one of the reasons it's often so hard to define gossip well is because of how widespread it is. How widespread it is. Gossip is the language of the world we live in. Just think about what most of our conversations are made up of. If we're honest, so much of our conversations, the topics, what we talk about other people a lot, don't we? One study that I found this week found that in some cases, up to 75% of our conversations are made up of talking about other people. Some positive, some negative. But we're so used to talking about other people. And here's the danger. Because it's so widespread, we fail to see how serious it is. We fail to see how dangerous it is, how much harm it causes. Because not only are we to be a people who speak the truth, we're to be a people who love one another as Christ has loved us. And there's perhaps nothing more unloving that we can do than tearing down our neighbor with our words. It causes so much harm. If you've been gossiped about, if you've been slandered, do you know what that feels like? It hurts. It's harmful. You see, when we gossip, make no mistake, we are bearing false witness against our neighbor. When we gossip, when we share something that harms someone else's reputation, even if it's true, we become the judge, jury, and executioner of that person's reputation. That person who we're speaking about, they have no opportunity to defend themselves, no opportunity to give context, no opportunity to explain themselves. Gossip and slander executes a person's reputation on the spot. See, when we gossip, we become an accuser of our brothers and sisters in Christ. And if that title, accuser, seems familiar to you, it should. The name Satan in the Hebrew, that means accuser. You see, when we lie, we speak the devil's language. And when we gossip about one another, we speak the devil's language. As Puritan Thomas Watson writes, "He that raises a slander carries the devil in his tongue, and he that receives it carries the devil in his ear." You see, it's a sin not only to spread gossip, it's also a sin to receive gossip joyfully, with an eager listening ear, without saying anything in defense of your neighbor. Gossip is serious. A number of months ago, I was studying at a coffee shop in Sumter, and I couldn't help but overhear the conversation at the table next to me between two women. The two women next to me were just tearing into their pastor with their words. They were having scrambled pasture for breakfast. They were criticizing him in every way imaginable, saying he doesn't work enough, he's not in the office enough, probably spends most of his time on the golf course. And I started to feel this self-righteous anger at them. How dare they? How dare they talk about their pastor like that? How dare they slander him like that? And it wasn't until much later, in fact, I'm embarrassed at how much later it was, that I became convicted with the thought, Daniel, what would people hear if they heard the way that you speak about your congregation? What would people hear if they heard the way that you complain about them to other pastors? The way you criticize them in the eyes of others without a hearing? You're so concerned with ending the gossip and the slander. Why don't you start with yourself? Beloved, I'm humbled and I'm saddened by how quickly my heart and my mouth are given to gossip and slander, and I want to ask for your forgiveness. And I want to ask for you to pray for your pastor, to pray for me in my weakness and my sin, for God's grace to help me. And I want to ask all of us to fight this sin together. Because there is no more dangerous sin that has harmed and is harming our congregation right now than this sin of gossip and slander. We need to fight against it together. That there is nothing that Satan, our great enemy, wants more than for us to tear one another apart with our words. It ruins our witness. It ruins our reputation in the sight of the community. There's nothing Satan wants more than for us to do this to one another. And here's why. What Satan wants for us is for us to forget that he is our enemy. He is our enemy, not one another, not your brother or sister in Christ. In the words of the late Harry Reeder, Satan wants nothing more than to keep us fighting amongst one another in the barracks instead of getting out on the battlefield together. You see, there is a war to be won, beloved. And it's not in here. It's out there. It's the warfare of the kingdom of God. It's not a war of words in here. It's the warfare of the kingdom of God, fought by God's word and God's spirit, setting sinners free by the power of the gospel. So let us resist Satan, the accuser, the father of lies. Let us wear out our knees before our Father in heaven, repenting of how we have sinned against him and our neighbor with our words, asking in prayer for him to give us his grace to help us, to set a guard over the door of our lips, and then commit to loving one another as Christ has loved us. Because what did Jesus do with all of the sinful, dirty things that he knows about you? He went to the cross for them. He covered them with his blood. Christ does not shout your sin from the rooftops. He buried it in the heart of the sea. Let us love one another that same way, guarding and protecting one another's good name, because that's what Christ is doing for us right now. Do you realize that? You have an accuser, and Christ at the right hand of the Father stands by his side defending you, saying, that is my sheep. My blood covers them. I love them. They belong to me. Let's love one another that same way. A few practical points as we resist this sin together. Before sharing information with someone about someone else, ask yourself, does what I am sharing build this person up? Or does it tear them down? Does it make the person I'm speaking to think better of the person I'm speaking about, or think worse? Is what I'm saying loving? Would I share this if this person was right next to me? Do I know for certain this is true? One of the ways that we can lie is by spreading things that are not true. Do we know for certain this is true, or is it a rumor? Is it necessary to share this? Is it absolutely necessary? Is this person in danger? Have they fallen into grievous sin and I need to tell someone who's in authority to help them? Is it necessary for me to share this? Or is it just interesting for me to share this? And if it's not necessary, then don't share it. Keep it to yourself. And if you were on the receiving end of gossip, this is an uncomfortable place to be. I understand that. If you're on the receiving end of gossip, if someone begins sharing information about someone else in a way that may be sinful, one commentator suggests, and I suggest as well, that you need to be willing to do something awkward and uncomfortable, yet necessary, which is to interrupt them politely. Interrupt them politely and say, you know, this is starting to sound like gossip. We need to talk about something else. Or, wait, before you say anything more, why don't we stop and pray about this? Pray for this person. Or, I'm sorry, I'm not sure I can listen to any more of this. Tell me, have you gone and spoken to the person you're speaking about? Because if you haven't, I can't hear any more of it. It's awkward and it's uncomfortable. But it's one of the ways that we love one another as brothers and sisters in Christ, by guarding and caring for one another's good name. What are the biggest obstacles to our ability to love God and love neighbor as we should? First, our words, the way that we speak. And second, finally, our wants. That's what we find in the 10th commandment. If you look back at verse 17 with me, you shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife or his male servant or his female servant or his ox or his donkey or anything that is your neighbor's. All the other commandments have at some level to do with external things. Things you can see or hear about somebody. The final commandment has to do with the desires of your heart, what perhaps people cannot see. That's what this word covet means. It means simply to desire. It means what you want most in your heart. You see, God is not just the God of what you do, and he's not just the God of what you say. He is the God. He has authority over even the desires of your heart. He lays claim to the innermost part of your being. You see, beloved, what you want and desire matters. And here's why. Because we cannot possibly love God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love our neighbors as ourselves when we are discontented with what God has given to us and instead covet and desire what our neighbor has. It's really easy to see how that's an obstacle to loving God and loving neighbor. On the one hand, with a covetous heart, we'll be constantly chasing after other gods to satisfy our hearts, all those things we desire. And we won't be able to love our neighbor well because we'll constantly be at enmity with them because they are the competition. They have what we want. It starts at only a few months old, doesn't it? So one commentator writes that you can begin to find coveting in the nursery. You look at a child and you see that they have this toy and their eyes go to the toy that the other child has and they no longer want the toy that they have. They want the toy that the other kid has. It begins in our hearts. And as we grow up, the coveting just changes forms, doesn't it? We want the clothes that the other kids have. We want that person's boyfriend or girlfriend. We want their spot on the basketball team. We want to go to that college, not this college. We wanted to marry that person, not this one. We want those other well-behaved children. We want that other person's job. We want that other person's car. We want that other person's beautiful home. We want that lake house. We want that vacation that our neighbor just had. We want a more comfortable retirement like our neighbors have. Why are we stuck in this nursing home rather than the nice nursing home down the road? And then we get to the end of our lives, and there's nothing left to covet. You see, beloved, the sin of coveting comes from that lie that if I just had this, I'd be happy. And this is what the American dream is trying to sell you since you've been born, that you just need a life that's a little bit better than the life that you have now. Go get it. Then you'll be happy. One commentator writes that we live in the cult of the next thing, the cult of the next thing, the next grade, the next school, the next team, the next spouse, the next car, the next house, the next job. That's when you're going to be happy. A young poet once wrote, "It was spring, but it was summer I wanted, the warm days and the great outdoors. It was summer, but it was fall I wanted, the colorful leaves and the cool, dry air. It was fall, but it was winter I wanted, the beautiful snow and the joy of the holiday season. It was winter, but it was spring I wanted, the warmth and the blossoming of nature. I was a child, but it was adulthood I wanted, the freedom and respect. I was 20, but it was 30 I wanted, to be mature and sophisticated. I was middle-aged, but it was 20 I wanted, the youth and the free spirit. I was retired, but it was middle age that I wanted, the presence of mind without limitations. My life was over, and I never got what I wanted." What a tragic tale that is. My life was over, and I never got what I wanted. See, beloved, the good news of this commandment is that there is a better way of life. There is a better way to live your life than sinfully wanting what you do not have until it's too late and you never got what you wanted. See, coveting is empty. It will not satisfy your heart, and coveting leads to so much sin, strife, and hardship in life. It is such a big obstacle to us being able to love our neighbor well. That's what James writes in chapter 4. He writes, "What causes quarrels and what causes fights among you?" It's not other people. He says, "Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? You desire and you do not have, so you murder. You covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel." Beloved, God's calling us to a better way today. To the way of joy and contentment in Him. The answer to coveting is contentment in Christ and what He's given you. One commentator writes, "Contentment means wanting what God wants for us rather than what we want for us." Remember back from the very beginning of these commandments. God has rescued us from the slavery of sin and death to a life of joy and freedom in Him forever. We've been rescued from the toil of slavery. We've been rescued from the slavery to sin and to this world. And because that is true, we can trust that our Father will give us everything we need. Maybe not everything we want, but everything we need, because what He wants for us is better than what we want for us, because what God wants most for us, most of all, is to be satisfied in Him. As we read in Psalm 63, and the psalmist writes, "Because your steadfast love is better than life." This is what we read to begin this service. "Because your steadfast love is better than life, my lips will praise you. So I will bless you as long as I live. In your name I will lift up my hands. My soul will be satisfied with fat and rich food, and my mouth will praise you with joyful lips." Pursuing Christ satisfies our hearts. As we come now to a close, and as we look back down the mountain of these commandments together, we see that it is that joy of contentment that allows us to love God and love neighbor as we should. Contentment allows us to forsake all other gods and pursue Christ with a whole heart. And contentment allows us, it frees us to love our neighbor, because we're not just coveting everything that they have. That's a secret that Paul had to learn, and He writes in Philippians 4, 11 through 13, he says, "For I have learned in whatever situation I am to be content. I know how to be brought low and how to abound. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need." What's the secret to a contented life? Perhaps you're wondering that. How do you live that kind of life? Verse 13 of Philippians 4, "I can do all things through him who strengthens me." That's the secret. What's the secret to a life of joy and security, of loving God and loving neighbor in any and every circumstance? It's Christ who strengthens us. Christ who is the supreme satisfaction of our souls. His love is better than life. And so our lips will praise him. So, beloved, let's turn away from the broken cisterns of this world that will not satisfy. Let's turn away from falsehood and find satisfaction and joy in Christ who strengthens us. Amen. Let's pray. Oh, Father, we come before you needful. Father, these commandments expose our hearts for what they are. Father, we are a covetous people. We crave the things of this world. We need you to help us. Give us new desires for eternal things. Let us learn in every situation to be content through Christ who strengthens us. Father, help us. Guard our hearts and guard our lips. Lord, keep us from speaking evil against one another. Set a guard over the door of our lips, Lord, that we would not speak against one another in a way that is sinful and harmful. Lord, let us rather honor one another's good name, to be willing to speak up and defend one another, because that is what Christ does for us. Help us, Lord. Give us your Spirit, that he would sanctify us more. In Jesus' name, amen.